His name? Oliver Wendell Holmes. The late, great Supreme Court Justice once said, quote, "I think the most important thing in the world is not necessarily where a man stands, but in what direction he is moving," end quote. I reread that quote this week, the same day that I was hearing about the re-entry campaign of Gary Hart into the presidential elections. And the controversy that was surrounding that, that still surrounds that, dealing with his private life affecting his political life, and how he has gained some supporters who now believe that your private life does not impact your political life. And yet who we are in private is really who we are. Who you are when you're alone is who you are. And if a man readily admits that he has broken his vows to his wife, has cheated, has even lied about it, why should we think that would be different if he was the president of the United States? It's not necessarily where a man stands, but in what direction he is moving. The Senate Judiciary Committee, in interviewing Supreme Court nominees in these last few months, and how disturbing that has been to me to see the Senate Judiciary Committee approving the nominees for the Supreme Court, the highest court in the land, the judges, the justices who will make decisions on what is fair and right. And the Senate Judiciary Committee is chaired by a man who is caught lying and cheating, Senator Biden. And yet the most notable member of that committee is the public figure who has had more questions raised about his integrity than any other, Senator Kennedy. It is not necessarily where a man stands, but in what direction is he moving? What direction is our country moving? As we are now caught up in the political atmosphere which will be upon us for the next 11 months. Are we going to look at this through Christian eyeglasses? Where are we heading? What can we do to point to a different direction? This morning we study the birth account of John the Baptist, the one who was born so that he might point men and women and young people to a different direction. A man who lived in a society in which there was all kinds of prevailing opinion, where the religious leaders had drifted away. Man, he realized it wasn't as important where he stands, but what direction he was moving. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias and Elizabeth, this older couple, way past the ages of childbearing years, and they would give birth to a child. We talked then about the accuracy of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, as Dr. Luke would set forth in the first few verses of Luke chapter 1. And now the Bible is without error. That doesn't mean we understand it all, but it is perfect, it is pure. And even as Dr. Luke sets forth that, he then describes these angelic appearances and annunciations and talks about this older couple giving birth. And then he's going to talk about this virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke says, it is accurate, this is true. We come now to the birth of the one who would point in the new direction. Verses 57 and following, mindful that we are reading the very word of God. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Now can't you imagine this? I mean, I just picture Elizabeth. And we're not sure exactly what age, but it says that they are clearly senior citizens. They are old, godly, saintly people, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Let's just say that she was 70 years old. Can you imagine her going around telling her friends, "I'm pregnant"? And what kind of credibility do you think she had? "I'm pregnant." They said, "Well, it's happened. Old Elizabeth has flipped out, and senility has set in." Then all of a sudden, she starts showing. And pretty soon, people say, "She's pregnant. She's pregnant." And that what she says is true. She's going to give birth. And then they start rejoicing with her. Now, comes time to give birth. Verse 59. "And it came about that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.'" Now let's just pause right there. It says, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. That was the custom for the Jews, circumcision on the eighth day. Now, we don't do that to our male infants today in our high-tech medical community. We do it fairly instantly. Because of medical and economic reasons, that's when we do it. And yet, it has been a medical fact in recent years that the doctors have come out, the obstetricians have come out and said, "You know something? The best day to circumcise a male infant is the eighth day." Surprise, surprise, surprise. God said it all along. We still don't practice it, but God's word is true. It says it comes time to naming him. What shall we name him? Well, of course, Zacharias Jr. I mean, surely he will be the only child of their old age. We'll name him Zacharias Jr. And Elizabeth says, no, we'll name him John. And there's some confusion about that. They say, "Elizabeth, there's nobody in your family by that name. That's not even a family name. Not only is it not Zacharias Jr., it's not even a family name." It is interesting when we name our children, especially dads. When it comes time to naming sons, there are a lot of us dads who like to have our sons with our name, to carry on the heritage, to be named after us. I, myself, am a junior, H. Charles Green, Jr. The H stands for holy. It obviously doesn't stand for humble. It is Hugh Charles Green, Jr. And my father went by Hugh Green. And yet when I was born, he wanted to give me his name. And yet he didn't want me to go by all the nicknames that he had. Big Hugh and Little Hugh and Hugh Senior, Hugh Junior, Baby Huey, Hugo, all these things. I had one of the boys in the church came up to me one Sunday, several months ago, I guess it was now, and once he found out that my father's name was Hugh Green, and he asked if he played linebacker for the Miami Dolphins. When it came time to name my son, I didn't want him to be a third, but I wanted him to have something of my name. So I gave him Charles as a middle name. There's a place where there is something very significant about naming our children. We think of in the Bible how significant naming things really is. The first place of naming, it happens in the Garden of Eden. When God tells Adam to name the animals. And as the animals are kind of paraded in front of him, he would, I don't know if he had a yellow legal pad or not, but he's naming the animal. This is a lion. This is a tiger. Oh, here's one with a real tall, with a real long neck. Look, let's call him a dog. No, scratch that, a giraffe. And I wonder what all that, that must have been so interesting. I can't wait to find out more about that. The naming of the animals. Why? Why did God tell man to name the animals? Because man is to have dominion over his creation. The cultural mandate to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the animals. When we name our children, we are the ones who have a certain authority over our children. That is why God allows us to name our children. And yet when it comes time for these two birth accounts of John and of Jesus, God withdraws the right of the parents to name their children. For God, the angel Gabriel, said, Zacharias and Elizabeth, you name your son John. Mary, Joseph, you name your son Jesus. Why did God do that? Why did God withdraw that right, withdraw the privilege of those parents to name their infant sons? Perhaps it was because God wanted to make perfectly clear to those parents that he had total and absolute authority over those children. And that when John would live this life of asceticism, and when he would go out and when he would be pointing people in that different direction, when he would be preaching the message of repent and turn to Jesus Christ, when he would be would experience heavy persecution to the point where he would even be beheaded, God wanted those parents to be comforted, to remember that God was taking full responsibility for that child. We go on. And as the confusion and all the buzzing around about the naming of this child, it's verse 62, it says, they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Now, why did they make signs to him? You know, I don't know how many times I've read this, but this is the first time I've seen this. He made signs to him. He wasn't deaf. It says he couldn't speak. But isn't it true that oftentimes you see somebody who can't speak, and you either speak loudly to them, or you make signs or something. So they're making signage here to Zacharias, what he wants to call. They could have just spoken. Zacharias says, verse 63, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. It says fear came on all of them. They were astonished about this birth. They were asking themselves questions, what will come of this child? For he obviously has a very special task set aside in God's economy to accomplish. And as soon as his lips are unsealed, it says he breaks forth in praise of God. And we read a song in this next passage, the Benedictus, Zacharias' song of praise. 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Let's pause there. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Then he says he's done two things. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for us. Now, in the original literary structure here, we call this synonymous parallelisms, where God says the same thing two different ways. Now, as we read it, as we translate it, it doesn't appear to us that visit us and accomplish redemption mean the same thing. And yet, as we take a closer look at the word visit used here in the Greek is episkopos, from which we get, and we use the episcopal form of government, a government by the bishop. Episkopos, let's break it down. Epi is the prefix. Skopos is the noun form. It means visit. Now, from skopos, we get our English word scope. Now, we rarely use the word scope by itself. So we attach prefixes to the word scope. We say telescope, microscope, stethoscope, periscope, all of which mean to take a closer look at something. We can go out at night and look at the magnificent sky. And we can say, what a beautiful sky. But if we go down to the science museum and we look through that telescope, we can visit the sky in a closer way. We can put it under a little bit more, a closer observation. Microscope. What do you do when you give blood? Or have your blood at the doctor's office analyzed. They take it, they put it under a microscope. They can look at it and take a casual look, or they can look at it under a microscope and take a close look at that blood. Same thing with a stethoscope and a periscope, to take a closer look. So when we see the word scope here, we see that God visits. But we see the prefix epi, and epi means with intensity. So what we have here in episkopos is we see that God visits his creation with intensity in the incarnation of God. With such intensity that he stepped out of heaven and came to wear flesh. To become man. He didn't become God here, but he did become man. Episkopos. God took a close look. He didn't just take a casual glance at his creation, but he took such a close look that he visited us with intensity. And he looks into your hearts with intensity, not just a casual glance. He visits us. And he accomplished redemption. Because as he looked with such intensity, as he lived and dwelt among us, he clearly saw the total depraved nature of man. And he accomplished redemption for us. For Christmas is the story about the virgin birth, the birth of the Messiah, the Christ child, the one who is totally God, totally man. But his reason for coming was to accomplish redemption. To go to the cross and to shed his blood. It says he has raised up a horn of salvation. Clearly to the Jew, as he would hear that, he would think of the sacrificial system. We don't instantly think of that today. But the Jew would think of the sacrificial system and the horns on the altar. Where the blood, the significance of the blood. In Hebrews 9:22, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. For Christ had to come with intensity in the incarnation. And he had to shed his blood to provide that redemption. He goes on in verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. He says that he came with intensity, not only for that generation right there during the life of Jesus, but our generation today, but also going all the way back to the Old Testament. Our father, Abraham, the father of the faith. How are people saved in the Old Testament? The same way they're saved through the New Testament. The same way you and I are saved. By faith and faith alone in the Messiah. You say the Messiah didn't exist back then. That's right. That's why they had to exercise even more faith. They had to trust God that when he said in his covenant and in his promise to Abraham, I will make provision for your sins. And as he unfolds his covenant, the progressive revelation through the Old Testament, as each generation would learn a little bit more about the coming Messiah and about the Lamb of God, they would look forward to the cross. A little bit of a mystery to them. As we look back at the cross, as we have the whole canon of Scripture before us, we're saved the same way as God fulfills his covenant that he made to Abraham. And he goes on in verse 74 to talk about the benefit and the responsibility to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That is our responsibility. Once we realize the significance of the incarnation, the intensity in which God has visited us, then it is our responsibility to embrace him. Not necessarily where we stand, but in what direction are we going? To embrace him, to repent of our sins, to trust him and him alone for salvation, to realize that this book is true, it is accurate, there is an eternal life, and only Jesus Christ gives meaning and purpose to this life. Our responsibility is to serve him without fear of eternal damnation and condemnation, in holiness and righteousness, personal holiness, righteousness, seeking to learn what is true, what is right, what is just, not from the Supreme Court, but from his word, in holiness and in righteousness to serve him without fear. 76, he turns his thoughts after that. He turns his thought to this babe. And you, child. I love that right there. It's as if he's been praising God and talking about redemption and salvation, and the Messiah has come, and the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And then he takes his own child, 8 days old, and he looks at him, and he dresses him. And you, child, your part that you will play in this will be unique indeed. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, Episcopos, visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zacharias addressed his baby, and you, child, you will point people. You will prepare the way for the Messiah. You will point them in the right direction. Sure, they have strayed, but it's not as important where they stand as in what direction they will be going. What does this mean for you and me today? Beloved, the same message that was given to Zacharias and Elizabeth and the people surrounding them, that same message is given to you and to me today. It's the same message. It's not so much where we stand, but in what direction we are moving. My question for you is, what direction are you moving? At this Christmas season, when there's a lot of joy, a lot of excitement, You'll be gathering with families. What direction are you moving in? Has Christ visited you? Has he taken a close look at you? Oh, you can hide it from others, and you can claim to have this private life, divorced from your public life. But you can't hide from God, because he takes a close look at your heart right now, right here this morning. There are some here this morning for the very first time. You might be visiting for the first time. You might be a relative. You might be here for the holidays. It's not an accident that you're here this morning. It's not a coincidence that you're here. It's not a coincidence that you're hearing this message. For the message of John the Baptist is yours today. You're called to turn, to repent of your sins, to realize that you have been straying, and you need to trust Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. For the gifts that you receive, they will tarnish, they will become rusty, they will be outgrown, they will go out of style. But the gift that is being offered to you this morning, this Christmas season, is the ultimate gift. Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ, in Him alone? As He looks at your heart this morning, right where you sit, does He see one of His children? Does He see one of His children that has been straying? You come back. You come back this morning. Does He see someone who's here and has been playing games with God, who's never really embraced the message, who's never really believed it, who's just thought of it as being a fairy tale, a myth? You come to Christ, for it's true. The offer of forgiveness, salvation is yours. Deliverance from guilt. For your life is meaningless, without purpose, without Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. It is accurate. We thank you for the redemption that is ours in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. This Christmas season, as we come to celebrate the birth of a baby, we celebrate the Episcopos. We celebrate the fact that you visited us with such intensity that you stepped out of heaven because of your tender mercy toward us, your love for us. You went to the cross. You shed your blood for us. Father, our response out of gratitude is to serve you in holiness and in righteousness. Lord, as you look with intensity into each person's heart, the secret places, Lord, the private places of each person here this morning, oh God, you know those who are yours who have truly embraced Christ, and you know those who have been straying, Lord, this year, and they have gone in a different direction. Oh, Lord, draw them back. Lord, you also know that there are several, maybe many here this morning, as you look at their heart, who have never embraced Christ. By your Spirit, oh God, penetrate their heart. Convince them that they're a sinner. Convict them of their sins. Convince them of your reality, of your tender mercy toward them, of your offer of forgiveness of their sins, your offer of eternal life. May they this day turn their life over to Jesus Christ. Let us prayerfully sing the chorus through twice.
No. Jesus is born, Noel.
Please stand for the benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom be glory majesty, dominion, and authority forever.